truly, Lord, as we come into your house, as we come into your presence, we declare that you are a good, good Father. It's amazing as we come, and today, Lord, as the world celebrates Father's Day, that men are men until they have a son or a daughter. And at that point, Lord, our society just bestows on them the title Father. And Father, as we look to you, we are reminded that, you know, we have earthly fathers. Some, Lord, were amazing, some not so much. And yet, I think that we can look to certain things about them that were good. Our Father in heaven, reckon, because you call you Father, the scriptures say we call you Abba, Daddy. And it's all because you've made us, you've claimed us. We are now your sons and daughters. We look to you and all we see is goodness. It's our desire to emulate that, to bring on that character in our lives. So often, Lord, we just need to be reminded of what your character is. We need to be reminded of just who you've claimed to be. And it's amazing that so often people would say, show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus, you would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That you are the character that has been lived out. If we want to see the Father, we look to you, Jesus, and we can see how those that were in need would just joyfully come to you, recognizing that you would be that provision, that you would do it in such a way that you'd glorify your Father in heaven. But those who were self-righteous, they had a problem with you because you showed them, Lord, that they had no humility. You showed them that they weren't contrite. You showed them that they were doing all these things so they could pat themselves on their own back. And they did it for the praises of men and not for your praise. And our desire today is to glorify you. And if we do anything, Lord, anything that's good, we know that it comes from you. It's been imparted through your Spirit. And Lord, we want to do it in such a way that you're glorified. People would see your goodness. And so, as always, Lord, we're so grateful that as we're continuing into the scriptures that you brought us to this gospel of Mark, and in this we will see you, Jesus. We will see you. We'll understand a little bit about just what it is that you want us to learn of you. And as we see you, we can see the character of our Father in heaven. So knit us to you through, we ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. So we are starting anew. We finally, after a year plus, we finished the book of Galatians, and now we've moved on, and we want to, in a sense, we've learned doctrinally as far as the work of Jesus, but I think sometimes it's important to come back to the Gospels, and when you come back to the Gospels, you see the narrative of the life of Jesus being manifested to those who knew him. And that is what the Gospel of Mark is. I want you to understand that when it comes to this gospel, that some people will ask this question. Now, keep in mind that Mark is the second of four gospels. And so a good question is this: why four? I mean, isn't one gospel enough? Isn't just give us the one, tell us, you know, and why four? Is it redundant? Is it really a necessary thing, or is God just going to great lengths? Well, keep in mind that as we're going to see that each one of the gospels are going to be representing something that's unique and different in the person and the character of Jesus Christ. They're all gospels. They're all good news. They're all testifying of him. Now, each gospel will share certain aspects that other gospels won't, but amazingly, every single gospel covers one thing: the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's something that is not unique among one, but it's definitely in a part of all of them. And so keep in mind that is the gospel. That is the good news, is that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for our sins. He was resurrected, confident that God has accepted his sacrifice for our sins. Well, I want you to understand that the gospel of Mark is different. It is unique among the other four gospels. This gospel is very quickly paced. The other gospels deal a lot with narratives. They deal with Jesus having discussions with a lot of people. They deal with a lot of parables. They deal with a lot of instruction. The gospel of Mark is different. The gospel of Mark literally doesn't go so much to the dialogue, but in just what Jesus did and what he did and what he did and what he did. They go through the life of Jesus. And keep in mind that with all the gospels, this is the shortest of the gospels, 16 chapters. Now, of course, you say 16 chapters means nothing in this church because the gospel, Galatians was 6 chapters and it took us a year to get through that. Well, keep in mind that as we look through the life of Jesus, we're going to be doing the same thing. We're going to be looking at the principles of just what is spoken here. But I think it's important before we get into this. How is this gospel different from the other? There's a term here, and when I talk about its urgency, there's a term that Mark uses, and amazingly, 36 times in this gospel, 36 times he uses this term immediately. Take a look at verse 10 for just a second. Immediately coming up from the water. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 17, he said to them, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets. Verse 20, immediately he called them. Verse 21, then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Do you understand verse 31? He came and he took him by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever. Do you understand how literally Mark is saying, you got to understand, this is literally Jesus is just on this mission as a servant. He's almost on a race. And so he uses the term immediately, and he's just quickly moving forward until he goes before Pilate for sentencing. Never uses the word immediately again. Why? It was a race to the cross. It was a race for salvation. And so what happens is this, is Mark, In a very unique way within his gospel, he doesn't direct us to the dialogue. He directs us to the actions of Jesus Christ. And in other words, it's sort of like, I'm about my Father's business. That's really what you'd be looking at. And that's really what Mark begins to say. And so as he's rushing now to the cross, he's rushing in a sense so that you and I would have life. That's what he does. There's a key verse in the gospel of Mark. If you're a note taker, you can jot this down. There's a passage in the gospel of Mark in chapter 10, verse 45, and he makes this declaration. He says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the key. It's about being a servant. And what we're going to see is throughout this gospel is he's serving, but he's literally like, I'm taking care of this, but I'm not rushing through it. I'm rushing to get to this point and the next point, but I'm rushing until I get to the cross, to the ultimate service to make us into this area where now we're right before God and we can have an intimate relationship. And so keep in mind that the key verse is going to be Mark 10:45. We'll cover that, often as we go through this gospel. But keep in mind that this gospel was not simply meant to be a biography of Jesus. It's just like, okay, I want to tell you about this guy's life. That's not what it was intended. Take a look at verse 1 here of the gospel of Mark. In Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You understand that what Mark is trying to do is he's making this a proclamation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what he's trying to do is this. The Living Bible actually takes this verse and it translates it this. Here begins the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I love that. Here begins this wonderful message. So Mark isn't trying to simply say, I want to tell you about the life of Jesus. He's trying to say, listen, you have to understand the life of Jesus was a proclamation of the message. Jesus serves. And he talks about being a servant. You want to be the greatest of the kingdom? Be the servant of all. All these disciples want to say, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. You want to be the greatest. It's just so important that when it comes to this. Now, for those of you that don't understand who this person Mark was, when you take a look at the disciples of Jesus, none of them were named Mark. So who's Mark? Understand that as you look through the scriptures, there's a portion in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that actually makes this declaration that Mark is the cousin of the man Barnabas. Remember the guy that traveled with Paul? So he's his cousin. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about that all of a sudden this is Mark. He's the cousin to Barnabas. And Mark is known as just not always Mark. Sometimes he's known as John. Sometimes he's known as John Mark. Sometimes he's known as John, whose surname is Mark. So keep in mind that those who knew him formally would call him John, but those who knew him informally, who were his friends, they called him Mark. And so as we come to this, I just want you to realize that Mark journeyed with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And of course, that was talked about there in Acts chapter 13 in verse 5. But then in Acts 13, verse 13, it says this, that John actually went back home to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, his mother had a house. And if you remember when Peter was locked up and he was in prison there in Acts, that when he was released, he went to what? He went to the house of John's mother, knocked on the gate, and he was familiar enough with John and the family that the servant said, I know your voice. It's Peter's voice. It's amazing that what Peter does is this. Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, calls John his son. He calls John Mark his son. So what scholars do is this. They believe that Peter and John had this amazing relationship. Now, keep in mind that Paul initially had this missionary journey, went home. And then in his second missionary journey, if you are familiar with Acts chapter 15, when all of a sudden Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them in verse 36. And then all of a sudden Paul says, I don't want this guy. He already flaked out on me once. I'm not going to take him again. And so what happens is this. There was a dissension between Paul and Barnabas because Paul says, I don't want to take your cousin. Because he came and then he left. I want someone who's going to stick to it. Now, amazingly, although Paul didn't want John at that time, he didn't want John Mark, he does at the end of his life, when he begins to write to Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says what? Bring John Mark with you. He's useful for me in the ministry. So although they had a falling out, it wasn't like you'll never be used again. But there was a season. So what happened is when Paul didn't want John Mark to go, so Barnabas took John and they went on one journey. Paul then takes Silas, goes on another journey. God used this as what? I want two journeys going on. I want twice as much declaration of Jesus Christ. And so this is who John is. John was a young man. And most scholars see him as literally, in a sense, one who helped Peter out in his ministry, that he would be, in a sense, a scribe, that he would understand what Peter was doing. He'd be almost an interpreter for Peter. And so as Peter was going on, if he was in a place where he needed to speak Greek or Latin, that here, you know, John Mark knew that for whatever reason, he's able to take certain words, even his gospel, and translate them for the readers. So in a sense, I want you to understand who this man Mark was. And also, I think it's important to realize this, that it is the second of four Gospels. Now, we talked about why four. I made a mention of an aspect of Jesus' ministry that is different than all the others. I want to share with you something that is unique with the Gospels. And so keep in mind that there is a sense that this is a little extra biblical, that the theories come where it's not defined in Scripture, but you see these Scriptures and these parallels are incredible. Way back in the very first century after Jesus died, the church leaders had recognized that there was something unique as these Gospels were being portrayed. That when Matthew writes his Gospel, Matthew uniquely writes his Gospel to the Jews, and he says this about Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus being the King of the Jews over and over. He's the King, he's the King, he's the King. And so when Matthew reveals Jesus and his ministry and his person, he reveals him as the King. And so make a note of that somewhere, that that is the heart that Matthew begins to show. And so he's the King. Now, ultimately, what's interesting is this: the King for us is pictured is what? As a lion, right? He's the King of the Lion of Judah. Now, it's important to recognize that he's the King, and the symbol that we see or the church saw as the King would be a lion. And so make a note of that. Matthew, King, Lion. The next thing is this. Mark doesn't show him as a king. Mark shows him as a servant. And uniquely, the picture that comes along as a servant is an ox. You know, it's a beast of burden. And so what the ox does is this. He plows and he grinds and he plows and he grinds until the end of his life. And then what does he do? He puts food on your table. Do you understand? He sacrifices everything. He serves and serves and serves. And even his death is part of being a servant. And so the early church saw being a servant. And that servant is going to be depicted as an ox. So if you're a note taker, write down Mark, servant, ox. Now Luke is different. Luke is the third of the four Gospels, and Luke shows him in a very unique way. Luke shows Jesus Christ. He reveals Jesus as a living and breathing man. In other words, he's God the Son, but what happens? He's born as a man. He lives as a man. He's tired as a man. He does ministry as a man, but he's a man who does what? He's empowered and he's led by the Holy Spirit. And so as Luke begins to do it, he shows Jesus as a man submitted to his heavenly Father, but a man nonetheless. And he's directed by the Father, directed by the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is this, is that Luke is depicted Jesus as he's a man like you and I, but yet he was what? He was empowered by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit, but he was a man nonetheless. And so the early church sees Luke as showing the humanity of Jesus. And so if you're a note taker, write down Luke, man, and the picture is also that of a man. It's simply that. He's a man. And John is now unique. Because John actually doesn't begin to show Jesus in his birth. He shows him before his birth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, you know, was God. And so he shows what? The deity of Jesus Christ. And so as Mark uniquely doesn't just show Jesus as a man or Jesus as a king or Jesus as a servant, John says, I want to tell you about this Jesus. He was God in the flesh. And over, every one of the things that he did of the I am statements is what? I am the bread of life. But I am, I am, I am. Seven times he uses that term where God says, this is my name, this is my character. John portrays Jesus in his deity. And so the early church would show this as a symbol as he's the ruler of the heavens. And so uniquely you have these four aspects. And so if you're a note taker, you know, you have Matthew, King, the lion, you have Mark, the servant, the ox, you have Luke, the man who is depicted as a man, and then you have John, deity, the eagle. And so you have those. The reason I want to show you that is this, The early church depicted each one of these ministries of Jesus Christ very uniquely as being a part of who he is. There's two passages I want you to be aware of. The first is found in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Ezekiel's an interesting book. It's a prophetic book. But what happens is this. Ezekiel is actually kind of depicting the throne of God. This is God and the manifestation of those who are around the throne. And there are these beings that God created called cherubim. And so if you're wondering what a cherub is, keep in mind a cherub is not this fat, pudgy little angels that you see in the pictures there in the great cathedrals. He's not a chubby little cherub. Understand that Satan himself was an anointed cherub. This is incredible. And so when we're looking at these cherubs, it's a being that God creates. And it makes this statement here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. It says this, "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." These cherubs are multi-faced. And uniquely, you see that there's the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. The exact same faces of what Jesus in his character in the Gospels are shown as. Uniquely is this. I find it interesting because these do not follow the path of the Gospel. Because if you look at the Gospel, you'd have what? You'd have lion, you'd have ox, you'd have man, and you'd have eagle. That's what you would have if you went chronologically through the Gospels. But what Ezekiel does is this. Ezekiel begins to portray what this is, but he begins to show the progressive revelation of where Jesus Christ actually comes to the world, and he's born as a man. He's then, as you continue to look at this, he's now what? He's born a king. As a king, he serves to the point of death and winds up in heaven. So Ezekiel shows these four faces of Jesus Christ in the progressive revelation of his ministry here on earth. I find that fascinating. But that's not where the revelation, very uniquely in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, there are more creatures in heaven. And it makes this statement here in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, "And before the throne was a sea like glass, like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature as a flying eagle." Now think about this. All of a sudden, now in the book of Revelation, now you don't have the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ as his ministry is, as Ezekiel takes place, but absolutely incredible. And I didn't write it in this order. What John sees is this. He sees literally the canon of scripture reveals Jesus Christ. He says the first one is what? The first one is as a lion. He sees the Gospel of Matthew. The second one he sees as a calf or an ox. It's an animal, a beast, a burden. Now we see the Gospel of Mark. The third one he sees the face like a man. He sees the Gospel of Luke. And of course, the fourth one he sees as an eagle. He sees literally, I see the Gospels in order in the faces of these living creatures. So keep in mind that as they look to these Gospels and they say, man, there's something unique about Jesus Christ and his ministry. In one, he's a king. In one, he's a servant. In one, he's a man. In one, he's deity. You see these pictures throughout Scripture. And I find that absolutely fascinating to me. That God, through just his creation, through the cherubs and these living creatures, begin to show, I want to show you my character. I want to show you the ministry which takes place in heaven. And he does that through his creation. Me, And it's actually found in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, there's a unique passage in Numbers chapter 2. And what happens is this. Numbers chapter 2 begins to show the nation of Israel as it wanders through the wilderness. And it talks about the tribes and where they are located there around the tabernacle. Now, if you are familiar with the nation of Israel there in the wilderness, you realize the centerpiece of everything they are is called the tabernacle. The tabernacle has the holy place where you have the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then you have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in where what? It's past the veil, right past the altar of incense, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are. That's where the glory of God chooses to stand. And as we see this, I love the heart of what God does, because as you look to that, then it says this, around the tabernacle is going to be this, the tribe of Levi. And around it, at what we recognize is this, that within the book of Numbers, they begin to give numbering as far as how many people were in each of the tribes. I want you to understand that through the book of Numbers, if you take a look at all of the numbers as they're added up, that it talks about there's three tribes that have one tribe as their head. So keep in mind, on each of the sides, there's going to be three tribes. One is the headship of the tribe. Let me just kind of give you an idea of just what happens. In verse 3 of Numbers 2, it says this. On the east side, towards the rising of the sun, whose standard of the forces of Judah. So all of a sudden we see that these three tribes are all going to be under Judah's standard. Do you understand what they're saying? That they're under the standard of the forces of Judah. What's a standard? A standard, if you've ever seen these old movies about knights and kings and different things, cross beam on it. In other words, it would be a cross. That's what a standard is. It's a stick that looks like a cross. But a standard is this. They would put a piece of cloth on that T, and then they would tie it on the top, and it would be a triangle coming down to the bottom. And the standard of Judah, amazingly, was a lion. And so when you take a look at just what God begins to depict, there's a passage, and don't leave here in the book of Numbers, but I want to share with you just a verse that's found in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, let me simply read it to you. It says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. When Jacob is giving a prophecy concerning his sons, he calls Judah a lion's whelp. We know that Jesus is what? He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, his standard was what? A lion. And so now you have Judah, who's the head, and then if you read further, you have Issachar and Zebulun, who line up with Judah. But these three tribes are under the standard of the lion. And I find that absolutely fascinating. And then when you take a look at just where they are, you add up all the numbers, and it makes a statement in verse 9, the forces with Judah, 186,400. These are all the men of war who are there under the standard of Judah. Now, just as a blip, I'm going to just share with you that when the scriptures say here on verse 3, on the east side, it doesn't say northeast, southeast, literally it talks about you're going to line up in a straight line. And in that straight line, you have approximately 186,000. Now think about this. If you're going to do 186,000, think of it in this way. For every 100,000, you have an inch. Okay, so that's what you have. So you have now all of these going to the eastern side, outside the tabernacle, everything going to the east, you have approximately 2 inches. So just think about that in your head. And then it says this in verse 10, on the south side shall be a standard with the forces of Reuben. Now all of a sudden, now you have Reuben and you have Simeon and Gad, and they line up on the south side. So you already have the eastern side, and now you go to the south side, and then you have these three tribes, and all those tribes are now under the tribe of Reuben. Don't turn here, but let me share with you just a portion in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. It makes this statement, Reuben, you are my firstborn. A man. Reuben's standard was a man. And so all of a sudden you have this lion standard here, a man standard here. And what happens is with Reuben, it says in verse 16, all the forces with Reuben, 151,000. So think about this, 2 inches on the one side, because 186,000, and then an inch and a half on the south side. So think about that. You got 2 inches and an inch and a half. And now it says this, on the west side. So now you have the opposite side, and it says this, on the west side shall be a standard of the forces of Ephraim. Now you look at Ephraim, and with Ephraim, as you continue to read, you're going to see both Manasseh and Benjamin. Now, I don't want you to move from where you are, keep here in Numbers, but I do want to share with you a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17. It makes this declaration. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples of the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. So understand, what is Ephraim? An ox. Absolutely incredible. So you have about, 186,000, about 2 inches on the east side. You have 150,000, which is about an inch and a half on the south side. But then on the west side, it declares this, verse 24. The forces with Ephraim are 108,000. So think about this, only about an inch. So you've got 1 inch on one side. So take a look at verse 25. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, their leaders, and the children of Dan shall be this guy, Heiser. Now with him comes Asher and Naphtali. And I do want to share with you a portion of what Dan is. Keep in mind that as we look to Dan, there's a unique aspect about him. Now, when you take a look at his future ministry, it's what? He's not a good guy. Dan is carnal. Dan is sinful. Dan has issues. In fact, when it comes to the witnesses in Revelation, he's not even in the 144,000. He's not even counted. The scripture says, I'm not going to even go with Dan. But Dan, nevertheless, was a leader. And as a leader, it was unique because what the scriptures say about Dan, and I don't want you to leave this spot, but I want to share with you a passage in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16. It makes this declaration, and Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan is going to be a judge. Now, why is Dan going to be a judge? Well, I want you to understand, I want to share with you a little bit about what a judge is. Remember when Jesus talked about being, God? And he said, well, wait a second, you can't be God. He said, well, haven't you ever read in the scriptures? Because remember Jesus in John 10, he said, what, hasn't the scriptures said you are gods? And so he quotes from Psalm 82. As he quotes from Psalm 82, it's a unique psalm, but what that psalm declares is this. In Psalm 82, the very first verse, it says this, God stands in the congregation, the mighty, he judges among the gods. And so he says, God is a judge, judges are. And in verse 6 of Psalm 82, where it's quoted there, from John 10, he says, I said, you are gods and all the children of the Most High. And so when he refers to judges, something unique, that the term judges means that he's going to rule on something. Have you ever noticed that when you have a judge, I don't care who you are, but when you're in the judge's courtroom, who sets the rules? The judge. And if the judge says something, can you say, Honor, I object to you? That doesn't happen. You can object to the other attorney, and the judge will do what? It'll lay down the rule, whether it's sustained or whether it's objected to. So you have to understand, the judge is an absolute ruler. The judge is sovereign in that courtroom. And so, as we look to just what's even happening in our nation, the judge is sovereign even outside the courtroom. A judge can make an edict and the whole nation has to abide by it until you go to what? The Supreme Court, because they're what? They're the judges of the judges. But I want you to know where Dan got his name. In the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden we begin to see that Jacob, he marries Rachel, And he hopes to marry Rachel, but, you know, Laban gives him, you know, his Leah instead. But then he still wants Rachel, so he has to marry Rachel. Works another 7 years. Now, in the same way as that Jacob deceived his father to say, I'm going to pretend I'm the oldest to receive the blessing, and I'm not going to be the youngest, so the youngest pretends to be the oldest. Now, when he gets married, God says, what you sow, you're going to reap. Now, you think you're marrying the youngest, and you're going to marry the oldest. There's a deception that happens to Jacob. Well, as he marries Rachel and Leah, all of a sudden we see that God sees that Leah is unloved and he gives her a child. He gives her Reuben, the firstborn. And then after that, you know, the other four children come, and so comes into play. And it says this, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Now she's telling her husband, give me a child. Wait, and I love Jacob's response. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? He said, listen, you're asking me to do something. He said, listen, I'm not that sovereign. I can't do the things you want to do. I can do some things, but God is the one who's withheld it, not me. And so what happens is this. So she, in verse 3, says, here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her. And all of a sudden, she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife. So now Jacob is not just with Leah, and he's not just with Rachel, but now Rachel gives him his maid Bilhah, and so she's going to have a child, and the child is going to be, in a sense, it's going to be Rachel's because it's Rachel's maid. And so the child's going to be on her knee. And all of a sudden, we see this. Verse 4, she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged my case. And he's also heard my voice. He's given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Do you understand that Dan's name is the judge? In other words, he's the ruler of the heavens because God is the one. He's the one who judged Rachel's case. He's the one who established Rachel to say, yep, I'm the judge. I'm going to give you a child through your maid. And so she calls him Dan. But eventually, guess what? Rachel is going to have a child. She's going to have Joseph. She's going to have Benjamin. But in this case, I want you to understand what the term judge means. So when you see Dan, what happens is this. In that book of Numbers where Dan is there in the wilderness, his standard is that of an eagle, the supreme judge of the heavens. Interesting that you have these four tribes. And now one other thing that you do need to recognize as far as this Dan, look at verse 31. And all who were numbered of the forces of Dan, 157,000, about 1.5 inches. So think about this. If you take that east and west, north and south, and you tip it like this, you're going to have a longer portion on the bottom, about 2 inches, maybe 2 feet. You can look to that. And then you have about a foot on the top, and then you have about a foot and a half on the sides. Do you understand? If the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, when you have a bird's eye view, you have a cross. And around that cross, you have four main groups that are there under, you have one that's underneath Judah, and you're going to have a lion. You have one that's going to be there underneath Reuben. You're going to have a man. You're going to have one that's on the west side of Ephraim. You're going to have an ox, and then you're going to have an eagle. You have four standards around this tabernacle, and the heads of those standards are uniquely what? The ministry of Jesus Christ. And I find that fascinating. So when we're coming here to the Gospel of Mark, you're like, man, that's incredible. Do you understand how God, through the scripture, says, I want you to understand who Mark is. I want you to understand the ministry of Mark. And uniquely, Mark is the servant. He's the servant. And as you look to this, I think it's just important to recognize a little about what's been happening. So this is what the Gospel of Mark is. It's different than the four. Each gospel is unique. The gospels are represented, in a sense, in the book of Revelation chronologically. But also, the gospels are also shown you in the book of Ezekiel, but it's in the manifestation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is unique. It shows the order of his ministry. So they are different, and each one has a reason that it's different. But then you take a look, the standards that are there are very uniquely, again, a picture of what? Of a king, of a servant, of a man, and of God. Each one of those. And so as you come now to this gospel of Mark, this servanthood, it says this, the beginning. This is where it is. And if you're a note taker, just write down, this is the start. This is the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we see the beginning, I want you to understand that John in his gospel, he writes the beginning too. But his is a little different. His beginning is like the book of Genesis. Remember the book of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's the same thing in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we recognize this Word that was there is what? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So this Word was Jesus Christ. He was there in the beginning with God. He was that Word. He was with God, which means that you have this union. But at the same time, not only was the Word in the beginning, he was with God, but the Word was God. So recognize, it begins to open up that aspect of the deity and the understanding of the doctrine, the triune God with the Trinity. So within this, I want you to see that this is the beginning. But he doesn't take the beginning of Jesus's creation of time. Do you understand that the God exists before time? He's eternal. But the Gospels show the beginning of God in the same way as Genesis. In the beginning, God created. So God comes on the scene and he creates everything. He creates the mass, he creates the time, he creates our universe. So this mass, space, time, you know, bubble that we're in, God creates that, but he's outside of it. And so John says he was before. That's where I'm going. Now, Matthew and Luke shows a different aspect of Jesus because John shows him at the beginning of all time. Matthew and Luke shows him what? The beginning of. We have the Christmas story, Christ, and that, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. It shows his birth. And as we look to every Christmas, the event of his birth, and we declare that here is the incarnate God, that you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We recognize what? That we see that here a son is born, a child is born, a son is given, Isaiah says. So we understand that he was pre-existing and yet he was given, he became incarnate. So all these things we recognize. And then, of course, when Matthew comes on the scene, he also shows the very beginning of Jesus Christ, but that was when he was a young man. And the wise men come and say, hey, we saw his star. We saw the star when he was born. It took us a while to get here, but we do understand that now they come to the house. Jesus is a young child. But I want you to understand that these two begin at the beginning of Jesus's earthly existence. Mark is different. Mark begins what? His ministry. Do you understand? He says this, the beginning of the gospel. I'm starting not at his beginning when he made everything. I'm not talking about his beginning when he comes to earth. I'm talking about his ministry. Do you understand that Mark has an urgency to get Jesus to the cross? I don't want to spend all this time dabbling with what he did as a child. I'm not doing that. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to start with his ministry. Do you understand what Mark is doing now? Mark, in the most amazing way, he's saying, you have to understand, this is the beginning of the good news. This is, I want to start in the chapter where man's redemption is revealed. That's what he does. So keep in mind, this is great about the Gospel of Mark because he says, I want you to recognize the most important thing. Yeah, he's God. We're going to look at that. Yeah, he came as a man. I want you to see that. And that's all in this one phrase. But what happens is this. It's the good news. It's the redemption of mankind. Giving out an invitation. It's the beginning of the good news. What do you mean? It's a gift to you. It's a gift to me. Mark's gospel is an invitation to what? To come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the Son of God. Come to the one who went to the cross and died. Come to the one who said what? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the heart of what he does. But it's his invitation. And it's a call for you and I to enter into this event that is taking place. Enter into this event called what? Redemption. Enter into this event of Jesus going to the cross. He was for me. I get to come and be a part of that. I get to accept that. And I love the heart because this is what happens when it comes to entering into this beginning. Keep in mind that this beginning is a fresh start for anyone who's reading this, and it's a fresh start for anyone who's hearing this. So if you had a horrible year last year, or you had a horrible month last month, or you had a horrible day yesterday, or you had a horrible day getting to church, guess what? Right now, the Gospel of Mark tells you this. It's a new beginning. This is a brand new beginning. I'm not worried about the past. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the good news. The good news right now is shared. Right now, you can enter into what Jesus did on the cross. This is an amazing thing when you look at how the Holy Spirit has impressed upon Mark to say, give them an invitation. Tell them about Jesus. But he's rushing through this. It's all about the cross. It's all about that. But it's a fresh start for anyone. So what I love is this. It's this invitation to enter in to this revealed new life that you and I can have with Jesus Christ. And so come into that. This is the beginning. And he says what? It's the beginning of what? The gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. And so if you're looking at that, we're looking at the beginning is the start. The gospel is what? The gospel is chapter 1. There's just a couple of verses that I want you to be aware of. It speaks really what the gospel is, and it declares this. In Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 16 and 17, Paul makes this declaration. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He says this, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for me. For in it, in this gospel, he says this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness that you and I need to stand before God is shown to us. Do you understand that? The state that you and I have to be in, the stand before God, is revealed in the gospel. And so what happens is, like, I need to have a righteousness to stand before God. Yes. Well, how do I get it? Believe in Jesus. Do you understand? We talked about this through Galatians, that he takes what? He takes our sin nature, and he gives us the nature of God. Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I've been crucified with Christ. He literally says, I'm going to take your old nature, the nature that you had with Adam, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to give you a new nature. And with this new nature, you get the Holy Spirit. You get the power of the resurrection. You get the power to walk this life. You get the power to what? To really partake of this new nature. Because you couldn't have the Holy Spirit in your old nature, so I take that from you. Your sins are paid for. You're justified. I'm giving you the nature of God. And then what? And he says, and so you can now come before God with what? With what's required. But this is what the gospel is. It's the power of God. He's not ashamed because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, but from faith to faith. That you start with faith, you end with faith. And so I love what he does because within this salvation, we recognize that it is such a noteworthy declaration that as we see here, this is what God declares. He says, you have to understand that the work is already done. Do you understand? It's the gospel. It's the good news. If you're familiar to what news is simply a noteworthy declaration of an event that has taken place. And you turn on the news, and what do you get? Oh, this took place. It's something noteworthy. That's what news is. And so the gospel is the good news. It's something that is noteworthy, that's good. Well, what is that? Sinners can go before God in the righteousness of God. That's incredible. That's good news. You can have peace with God and you can have peace with men. That's the gospel. And so I love the fact that we begin to see here that he says, I want to give you this noteworthy news, the good news, the gospel. So he says, the beginning of the gospel. This is the declaration of this good news. And it's what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And as you, amen, sister. I hear you. And so what we recognize is Jesus Christ, his term, and it means this, Yahweh is salvation. That's the term Joshua. And so when you see Jesus, it's Yahweh is salvation. And if it's Jesus Christ, then it's what? Yahweh is salvation, the Messiah. Do you understand a Messiah in a term is called the anointed one? And it refers to kings, it refers to priests, it refers to deliverers. All those in the Old Testament were the anointed ones. And you say, well, who's Jesus? He's the king, he's the priest, he's the deliverer. He is the anointed one. And so when you see Yahweh is salvation, but he does it through Jesus Christ. He does it through what? Well, it says the Son of God. Do you understand what Mark begins to do? He literally labels everything that you and I are searching for in this book. In this gospel, where we see here, he says that you have to understand that he is Jesus Christ. Now, you remember there in when we had gone through Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, they said, well, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. You're going to name this child. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be Joshua. He is the Savior. Yahweh is salvation. He is going to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And he's going to be what? He's going to be the name of all names. And at his name, every knee is going to bow. At his name, every tongue is going to confess the name of Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. And so we're going to come to this, and I just think it's so important that we see here, he says, it's the beginning. It's an invitation to the best news you've ever heard, the gospel. It's the good news, and it's Yahweh is salvation, but he brings salvation through this Messiah, through the one who's been anointed with the Spirit, who's both the king, the priest, and the deliverer. And then it says this, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And as you look to the Son of God, I want you to understand that there was a passage, and we covered it when we were in the book of Galatians, but I want to share it with you now. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, I'm going to just simply read this to you, but you guys remember this as we went through our study. He says this, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, it makes this declaration. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You understand? He's the Son of God. He literally is the Son of God. Now, as you look to the Son of God, it talks about what? There's a duality of his nature. Within the Son of God, keep in mind that we understand that what? That he is both sent and he's been what? He's always existed. So how do you deal with this Son? Do you understand? A child is born. Son, he has that eternal nature. We've talked about the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was eternal. But then what? The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. Do you understand? The eternal, and yet what? Earthly. He's both God and he is man. So you have this eternal nature. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one. The term only begotten means that he's a unique, but he's not created, he was sent. Isn't that amazing that it's not a created? God didn't just create a sacrifice. No, he sent his Son as the sacrifice. And it's such a beautiful thing that we're looking at. And so as we see there, he recognizes he's the only begotten Son of God. He's unique. But then it talks about this. Not only when it says he's the Son of God, God, of course, being eternal, God, of course, being sovereign and all that. But then when he becomes the Son, as the child, he's what? Now he's the Son of Man. And that's what Luke does. Luke calls him the Son of Man 25 times in his gospel. It's an amazing. But he was what? He was God who was eternal, but then what? Then he became incarnate. See, he's the Son of God. And he was literally, here's the good news, Jesus, this one who declares his name is Yahweh is salvation. I want to give you this invitation to this amazing news The God is salvation. He's going to do through the Messiah, through the Christ. And he is what? This Christ, you can trust the salvation because he is God. And he comes and he does what? He represents man. Do you understand that when you think about God, it's like, God, how do you really understand what it's like to be a man? How do you know what it's like to come and to have all this stuff come at you? All these temptations, all this stuff. How do you know what it's, you don't know what it's like to be sad. You don't know what it's like to be frail. You don't know what it's like to be hurt. You don't know what it's like to have sin. God says, yes, I do now. Do you understand? I became a man. I became incarnate. And as incarnate, I know what it is to have sorrow. I know what it is to have pain. And I took your sin upon myself and I allowed the Father to judge that sin in me so that he wouldn't have to judge it in you. He knows. All points, he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He lived this perfect life. But I want you to see that we see that he's incarnate. Now, the amazing thing about when you recognize here's God and he is incarnate, that with all these things that he has, we begin to recognize something about the Lord is this, that when it comes to this good news about this Savior, there's one thing that no man can say. He has power. Do you understand? He has power. He's the first person since Adam to have the Holy Spirit anointing him. He now has the power. Blind men could see, while lame men could walk, while the dead could be raised to life, while you could say Lazarus come forth. Because he allowed the Spirit to work through him. Remember when he was baptized, what happened? The Spirit fell upon him. The Spirit fell upon him. He began his ministry at his baptism. And so there's a passage I just want you to be aware of in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power. So Romans tells us, yeah, you have to understand that he was incarnate. He came through man, but he came through what? The exact lineage that God said, you have to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and through David. And then you can be born. But you have to come through, because I promised them that the Messiah would come through their lineage. And so God fulfills it. But this is what we see here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love the fact that he says, you have to understand that within this good news, you can take it to the bank because this message has power. Why? Because the person that he's describing, the events of his rush to get to the cross is what? He is God incarnate. And he has power to do what? He has the power to lay down his life and he has the power to take it back up again. And he has the power to do what? To show us, to demonstrate what? Who God is. And if you want to begin to emulate the very best of your earthly father, emulate the very best of your heavenly father. Well, how do I know what the best of my heavenly father is? What did Jesus Christ do? Do you understand? The Son of Man did not come to be served. If you want to, emulate the very best of God, it's not do this for me. The Son of Man did not come to, he was God. Everyone should have bowed down. Everyone should have brought him sacrifices. Everyone should have served him, right? But what does he do? He lays aside his garment. He takes a towel. He girds himself and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. He takes the dirtier job than taking the defilement of mankind, our sin, our wretchedness, and taking it upon himself to the cross and say, let me clean you up. But I'm going to take it upon me and I'm going to be the one to bear the penalties. And I love the fact that this is what we begin to see. This is the very beginning. It's the very beginning of the good news. It's an invitation to come and be a part of this good news. It's an invitation to come and be a part of what Jesus Christ has done. So let us enter into that. Let us become a part of that. Let us worship God because of that. Amen? Amen. Father, we're so grateful for this word and just this gospel showing Jesus as the servant. Lord, if we've never determined the uniqueness of the gospels, may we grasp it now. If we've never determined the uniqueness of the standards in the wilderness, let us grasp it now. If we never determined the uniqueness of the cherubs in Ezekiel, let us grasp it now. If we never determined the amazing uniqueness and the way that they literally lay out the gospels in order in Revelation, let us grasp it now. Let us grasp, Jesus, that we are going to look to you through this gospel as a servant. And we are going to learn what it is not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives that others can come to know you, Father, better. May that be our heart. May that be our worship. And so we're asking that you would continue to knit us to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.